Two, if you have your devices or if you brought your own Bibles, you can open the passage, Acts chapter 4, the context of verse 18 to 31. As you can see, the opening chapters in the book of Acts, they're wonderful, because once Jesus ascends to heaven, he fulfills his promises to give the church, to bring to the church his Holy Spirit. One key verse in Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So power to be witnesses, power to declare the glory of Jesus Christ, power to proclaim that Christ is Savior, that Christ is Lord. And you see how that promise is unfolded and fulfilled as Luke selects a number of occasions of what was happening in church life. First in Jerusalem, then a short brief report in Samaria, and then how it expands through Paul's missionary work all the way to Rome. But of course, it's kind of an open-ended book, the book of Acts of the Apostles. Because the story, as we know it, it doesn't end in chapter 28. We are still the unfolding of what happened after Paul reached Rome. And how the world, as we see it today, it's incredible how almost every corner of this world has at least a minor or a small manifestation and expression of the gospel and the presence of Christ. And I'm talking about places like Iran, we've been praying for this week, as a new hardliner ascended to power, making life really hard for Christians or people from other religions. But there is Christianity in Iran. Or if you think about North Korea, and you have an underground church working there and growing. Or if you go to China, you never know what's going to be the next. You know, sometimes they're more relaxed. Sometimes, you know, they toughen up against Christianity. But you have an unspecified network of Christians working and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in China. It's amazing. It's amazing. The power of Christ and his church to fulfill the mission Christ has assigned to his church, to go all the way in all directions to all nations and to bring them the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen without problems. It doesn't happen without barriers. It doesn't happen without difficulties. Times of great demonstration of God's power are not necessarily easy. In chapter 3, after healing the paralytic on their way to the temple, Peter and John had to explain to the amazed crowd that it was the power of Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, that performed such a great miracle. It's like a backhanded comment, isn't it? You remember the guy you crucified? Well, there you are. You crucified him. The apostles spoke about Christ with boldness, without fearing anybody. They blamed the crowd for the death of Jesus, although acknowledging their ignorance. They didn't realize who they were killing. And yet Peter says that they killed the author of life. That's verse 15 in chapter 3. The apostles interpreted those events with their knowledge and experience of a sovereign God, a God who has everything in control. The cross was no accident. Jesus' death on the cross was part of his plan of salvation. And after the miracle, the paralytic, you know, standing, walking, jumping up and down, you know, bursting into praise to the Lord, because nobody has ever done such a great act of mercy to him like that. So after that, So Peter invites all around him to repent and believe in Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead. The implications of that speech, they are too subversive. It's interesting because especially totalitarian regimes, places where you have a dictator, they tend not to like Christianity in particular. They either try to buy you into their agenda. But if you refuse it, you become severely persecuted and ostracized by that particular dictator. So that was the case with communism. That was the case with Nazism, or the Nazi regime. Even if some of the church somehow aligned with the government, many others didn't and paid a high price for that. And it might be the case that we, as Christians in our own society, might have to pay a certain price for sticking with Christ, not with the trends and the fashion of our society. So they are subversive. And the religious leaders try to stop them. You see that in verse 2 in chapter 4. They try to stop them. So the miracle happened. People come and gather together, and the soldiers arrive. Well, how could they miss so grossly the fact that Jesus was God's own son, that Jesus was the author of life, that Jesus was the promised blessing through Abraham? You see references to that in verses 10 to verse 12 in our chapter 4. How could they have acted against God and his Messiah? You remember how the church prayed? How they opened up their prayers? They opened up their prayers quoting a psalm, and that's Psalm number 2, that speaks of how everybody in the world gathered together against God's chosen one, trying to be free from his government, to be free from his authority, and trying to go against him and to kill him and to then live their lives as they see fit. How could those religious leaders be identified with those who were against God's kingdom? So the accusation is indeed subversive, it's extremely severe. Their authority and status is at risk. Instead of seeking repentance and a fresh start with God, like the 5,000 who came to faith on that day, they attempted to gag the prophetic voice of the church. And they want them to shut up. Verse 18. They want them to shut up. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, the apostles' answer to that challenge could well have been, you shut up. Sometimes that's how we feel like, don't we? Isn't that the case? There's a report in church history about one of the many martyrs of the first three centuries. I think it was Polycarp who was charged to give glory to the Roman gods and to curse the atheists. Meaning the Christians, because the Christians did not believe in the gods of the empire, and the emperor as a god, well, as one among many. So apparently, if I'm getting this right, Polycarp actually, instead of pointing to the other charged with the same accusations, he pointed to his accusers and said, you know, death to the atheists. You shut up. Well, it's one of the reports. It's really hard to tell what is the historical core of that story. But surely he was arrested. Surely he became faithful. And surely he died for his faith. It's one of the many famous church martyrs. But so the church here could have said the same. You shut up. Who are you to tell me what to do? But instead of doing that, they decided to bring some senses to those priests. And they use their logic, and it seems to be quite simple. Verse 19, they ask, who should a man obey first? You know how it works. Should we obey you, or should we obey God, as we see physically, visibly, the manifestation and confirmation of his promises, his words, right in front of us? And that's what they talk about in verse 20. Should I lie about what I saw and what I heard? And hearing and seeing happening all at the same time, because that's what you see. Jesus is the embodiment of God's Word, the incarnate Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, as we now know him to be. So Peter is bearing witness to the living Word of God as it became manifested among men in and through Jesus Christ. And those men, they also engaged with Jesus. Those men also saw some of the power that Jesus manifested and shared in his own time. And they recognize here in this passage, well, the guy is walking. What are you going to talk? How can you go against it? The man is walking. He's 40 years of age. He's over 40, meaning he can answer for himself if we want to ask questions about this. He is living evidence that the power of God in our temple, remember that, those were temple premises. In the temple of God, someone was touched by the mercy of God. He was a paralytic. He was a lame, but now he's walking. We can't deny that. So they try to argue with them. So God is in it here. Pay attention to what's happening. So without any evidence to substantiate any charge against the apostles, the priests order them to be released, but still under constant threat. Verse 21. So, there's no charge. Why the threat? If I didn't do anything wrong, why are you still keeping your pressure upon me? As sometimes it feels like in our society, as we as Christians keep seeing again and again and again cases of especially street preachers arrested, then released, and then they sue the police, win the case, just to hear the story repeating itself again elsewhere in the country. Why the threat if no wrongdoing could be found? This raises a question of whether there is any threat against our faith today in this country or not. Instead of trying to find out what it is, maybe asking a different question would be a better help to answer that. And the question is, what makes you afraid of publicizing your faith? What makes you feel shy about it? And I'm not saying that, I'm not asking this question to point a finger at you, okay? You know, I've told you so many times, I am introvert by nature. That's my nature. That's my default position. So I understand when you decide to keep quiet, you know, I feel so comfortable not talking. I remember some people, you know, yes, some of you, it was really hard over this lockdown, wasn't it? For me, I'm you know, of course, you know, I have my wife, you know, we could talk. But I couldn't complain. I have to be honest. It didn't bother me, you know, spend the whole day not saying a word. Yeah. Maybe I would be a good monk. Who knows? So I'm not here to point fingers, okay? But I understand. I also have that mission. What I've been trying throughout all my life as a believer is trying to find ways in which I overcome that without denying who I am, what my personality actually is. You won't believe how many ministers are actually introvert, as well as how many comedians and how many actors. So I don't know how it functions, but here I am comfortable. Well, learn to be comfortable anyway. There's a fence here, invisible fence that keeps me helps me feel safe. Okay, but I have to overcome these things in order to address this question. What is it that makes me afraid of publicizing my faith? Well, you have to tell me. I know my answer. I don't know yours, but we have to reflect about these matters. In the apostles' case here in the passage, the nemesis, as it were, was the institutionalized religion, asking for things to remain the same. But things remaining the same in that case, sometimes things remaining the same is a good thing, okay? But things remaining the same in that case would mean to exclude Jesus, his message, his significance, his call to repentance, his proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God, his upside-down perception of what is more important in his kingdom. For example, it's much better to serve than to be served. His reaffirmation of a religion of the heart, where God lives, rather than a religion of empty rituals that God rejected by pointing people to his glory in Jesus rather than in a building, in this case, the temple. As you read through the New Testament, there were other sorts of distractions and oppositions to faith. And I use them as examples of what could be the answer to that question, what makes you afraid of publicizing your faith? Consider the role of the evil one, the devil, who is mentioned in Jesus' model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. If you paid attention to the readings we tried to send out, so the first set of readings and devotions I sent to you was on the Lord's Prayer, and decided to go from back to front rather than the usual order. So I started with the last petition, which is actually that, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, etc. And I made the point that evil there could also be evil as a concept, something that is evil and that happens to you, but evil as a person, the evil one, the way it is mentioned that. And I think Jesus means both, because God wants to deliver us from all sorts of evil in the end. But it could be the evil one. And you have to remember, for example, what Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, "For we wanted to come to you," Paul is a missionary, "we want to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again." And then he says, "But Satan stopped us." Of course, he's not too bothered about that. He believes in a God that's more powerful than Satan. But he understands that Satan does pose an opposition to the church. The church understood that Satan was always behind any wave of persecution against her. Therefore, the same Paul, in another letter, will urge the church to pray, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So, yes, we need to be aware that there are satanic forces waging war against God's people. And we answer that with our faithfulness to Christ and our prayerful request to him for evil to be defeated, for us not to be, given to temptation, for his glory to shine in us, even if around us it's a world of darkness, and for the victory of Christ to continue to spread over the world. But consider also a fanatical devotion to a religion. That's exactly where Paul was spiritually at the time Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's Acts chapter 9. The Bible says that driven by his convictions, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And I find the phrase in the translation here so interesting. Murderous threats. It's not like, you on Twitter being a troll and say things you will never going to ever do in your life. I will kill you. I wish you were dead. I wish you would never were born. What a waste of time in the world that you exist. This kind of comments you hear on Facebook and Twitter, when people, exchange, these very nasty words that most of the times means nothing until it means something. But this is Paul. He's a follower of the Old Testament. He is a Pharisee. He is determined to become as best as he can and to continue to improve in his attachment to the system of religion. But it is a system of religion that does not have the presence, the forgiveness, and the mercy of Christ. Professor N.T. Wright, In an interview with there's a ministry called Unbelievable. So it's a series of, it's a radio program with people who are interviewed, and he questions the woke religion or of our times, because it seems that there is no forgiveness They cry out for justice, but there's never space for forgiveness, for mercy, for reconciliation. They want to tell you that you are wrong. They want to condemn you because you are wrong, and that's as far as they want to go. Forget about forgiveness. Forget about reconciliation. Forget about a way for us to walk together. It's just pointing fingers. Virtue signaling. Words that I learned over the last few years as we engage with these stories. A fanatical devotion to religion. Christians persecuted by fanatics in India or in Afghanistan and Pakistan, and you hear of blasphemy laws. And also, still within the theme of religion, there are some who are devoted to it. They are not so devoted to it, but to the profits they can obtain from it. That's the case of the folk in Ephesus, who wanted to get rid of the Christians because they were causing trouble to their idol crafting business. That's Acts 19. They were okay with the Christians until they realized that by believing in Jesus, people stopped buying the statues of their idols. And the business was going down. How would it work here today? Support your local business and buy your new statue of Zeus. I don't know. Support, you know, your high street candle market, you know, for you to go to your God's temple and lit a candle. Yeah. That's the case with the folk. And that was one of the biggest bone of contention in Reformation times, with the selling of indulgences. I know Roman Catholicism changed in that aspect in particular, dramatically. But in the days of Calvin and Luther in particular, they're funding the rebuilding, refurbishment, and improvement of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome with the money from the indulgences. And I've visited the place. It's brilliant. It's a work of art. But with money, that wasn't telling the truth about salvation. So let us be honest. I know that all these examples I gave you might not be the case with us here, and still there is a veiled pressure upon us today to keep our professional faith in Christ, to keep us away from the public arena. I can be a Christian at home, in the church, but I'm encouraged not to be it in the marketplace, the workplace, on the streets, or at school. There's a push for a secular state. It's strange, you know, there are more Christian freedoms in America and in Brazil who are by law secular states than here, who is by law a Christian state. Well, there you are, humanity for you. The stones and swords were replaced by mockery and polite, backhanded marginalization of our beliefs. And there's a clear intention of portraying the world through the media as if God up in heaven had nothing to do with what we do down here on earth. Maybe we are so fashion-orientated and so worried about what other people think that we hide our core beliefs. The threats now are majoring on our vanities. And sometimes I feel that they are winning. And if you are a teenager, you know well that it is not exactly cool to be a regular church-going Christian and mean it. You can actually go as long as back at school you say, you know, that's my parents making me too. But I'm one of you, you know. And I speak from experience. You know, I had that phase in me. Yeah, I would go to church, but I had to. That wasn't ever an option not to go. But at school, did some things, said some things that definitely were not Christian at all. The passage is clear about this invisible distinction between us and them. This divide is not caused by the Christian side intentionally, but it is true that the rejection of the Messiah Jesus brings this chasm between the two close communities. They speak the same language, they eat the same food, they celebrate the same annual festivals. They both think of themselves as being Jewish. Because bearing in mind, they're all Jewish here in this passage. There's no anti-Semitism here. They're Jewish speaking to Jewish people. They both think that they're Jewish. But to disobey Christ is to disobey God. And that, from Peter's and John's side, that's unacceptable. Their prayer then, you know, which finishes the section we are working with here this morning, their prayer takes that into consideration. It is strange to consider that people can find unity in Christ, but also people can unite against him. Various sectors of society sometimes are at odds with each other. When Christianity starts to emerge, they form a sort of a coalition. Verses 27 to 29, the church prays, consider their threats. They banded together against your son, and now they're banding together against your church. This prayer is not for prosperity or success of their business. That's not what they're praying for. This prayer is not for the avoidance of trouble. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray, God, deliver us from trouble. Deliver us from evil. But this prayer here, it's not asking for that. They know very well that trouble was included in the deal. How does Jesus open up his agenda in Matthew's gospel? I was checking my files. I realized I started preaching in Matthew towards, I think, the end of 2016, beginning of 2017. But we finished. And it's great, you know, I have all the sermons that I scattered over these 4 years. But it's incredible. When you start Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and the last Beatitude, blessed are you when you are persecuted for justice or for righteousness' sake. Because they did the same with the prophets who came before you. You are blessed. It's part of the deal. Therefore, what they ask for is boldness. Because it is boldness that they were asking for, I think I can see the relevance of this passage for me today. This is what I need here and now in order to resist the threats and mockery of modern society against my faith in Christ. I know that I need to speak the word of Christ. That it's not because of my need to talk back at those who tell me to keep quiet. It's not an act of revenge. Preaching the gospel is an act of grace, of friendship, of mercy, of consideration of the other as the object of God's love in the same way as I am. So I'm speaking to my equal with the same potential or opportunity to be under the same grace and the protection and love of the same from the same God. I also need courage to obey him, which is also my way of saying that I love him above all else. Together with all who believe in Jesus, I have also been commissioned to the task of spreading the word. And the I here is also the you, okay? It's not just me, it's all of us. I don't know how many times you say this prayer. And here I'm paraphrasing the words you find in the passage. Now, Lord, enable me to speak your word with great boldness. Grant me this confidence so that unashamedly I will stand for what I believe about Christ and his gospel. If I go a little bit further, have you ever prayed such prayer? Help me to be a bold witness of Jesus Christ. Since the kingdom of God comes to address the needs of the heart, and since the heart will receive the kingdom through the sharing of the good news about it, Paul asked when he writes to the Roman, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And the someone here is not just the preacher. When you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it includes what we see here in this passage. The comfort we receive from this story is that it was the kind of prayer that we can be sure will be answered. Have you ever been in that situation when you're afraid of asking God some things because you know if you ask it, you will receive it? But you know that that will cause you some discomfort. So ask for boldness to be a Christian. Your own way, remember how we started here? I'm an introvert. If you're an introvert, I know. But you realize that there is a way. There is a way, like water finds its way through the rocks, and then it becomes a waterfall, and then it becomes, you know, this monstrous of a river, which is, you know, the Amazon River, for example. Did you realize it starts as a tiny waterfall in Peru? One of the theories, that's where the Amazon River starts. And then it becomes like a sea, an inland sea, when it reaches the Brazilian lands. It's tremendous. The volume of fresh water that flows from that river, it's unbelievable. So believe when you ask for boldness, God will manage, you know, for the water to go through the crevices and the cracks in the rock, and let him make it become something as big as he has planned it to be for your life. It will be answered. How refreshing it is to know that the Spirit can boost our confidence, create courage out of nothing if necessary, create opportunities for this boldness to be used, shaking off the fear, the indifference, the indolence, the sloth, apathy, and sin. How comforting to know that by producing this mini earthquake, have you noticed in the passage, the place was shaken. When was the last time the disciples have heard of God shaking the place as a manifestation of his power? It was resurrection. The Spirit's presence in the church brings Christ's resurrection power to make us alive in our faith. Because sometimes we feel like, you know, dying. And he shakes us up and he revives us. It's a kind of a resurrection, resuscitation work of the Spirit, and makes our heart beat strong again. Some practical suggestions. I'm just going to read them out because I don't want to go much longer, okay? First, pray to be filled with the Spirit so you will become a bold witness of Christ. Pray about it regularly, daily. Second, invite people to come to church or a Christian event. You might think you're not articulate enough to present the message, but don't make it an excuse for not bringing people to those who are articulate enough. How many opportunities were given to me as a minister because a church member asked me to go with them to see so-and-so who'd want to have a chat with a minister? And I could only pray, God, because you know, God, how shy I am, you know. But if the door is open, well, you invited me, and now you have to bear up with me. Also, in our digital age, share the gospel through your social media connections. Share sermons, devotions, prayers, articles that challenges anti-Christian ideas and lifestyles at the same time that it shares Christ's goodness and love. Invitations for streaming events, etc. Once again, make the connections. Be part of this connectivity so that if you are not the voice, then be the bridge. Third, send your children to church. Those of you who still have younger children, and thank you. You know, your children are here. Yeah, I know. Keep doing that, not only for moral education. It's not the context here, but in so many churches, that's still the greatest motivation when parents bring their children to be morally instructed. We're not here for that only. Make the most of these 16, 17 years that God has entrusted you over your children to inculcate the gospel in them. Let them decide later whether they want to be atheists or not. But don't give them that choice until then. Revert, you know, this strange, diabolical reasoning that says, you know, I'm not going to teach my children any religion. I'll let them grow up and then they decide. Well, then it's too late. Because if they grow up with no religion, that means you spend the best years, the best formative years of your child bringing up an atheist at home. And now they want them to be religious. You made it harder for them to make a choice. I'm confident that our Sunday school and Bible class are doing that kind of job. So bring them in and establish with them, with your children, routines that will help them develop community connections with the Church of Christ through prayer. As you pray for them, you teach them to pray and encourage them to pray with others. Through presence, as you bring them regularly to church, make them welcome and be at home with that set of routines and proclamation. As you bring them to church to hear the gospel, but also as they hear the gospel every day at home. In tiny bits, I know, but every day. Fourth, pray for them and many others to come to faith. Fifth and last, pray for revival. What I mean here, the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, revitalizing your faith, purifying our hearts, empowering our message. This is what the church prayed about. When threatened, when pushed against the wall, they prayed. The place was shaken. Resurrection power came into them. They left the place and found ways in which to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.